You know, the Navy SEALs have one of the most grueling admission processes that exist. It's called BUDS. It's Basic Underwater Demolition and SEAL Training. And in the BUDS program, it's actually, that to be a candidate, you have to go through 6 months of testing. And the worst portion of that testing is right at the very front end. They actually call it Hell Week because they work these guys to the bone. They utterly exhaust them. They aggressively weed out the applicants through mental and physical torture. It's not uncommon for folks that go through this first portion of BUDS to become a SEAL to experience multiple stress fractures. I listened to some stories the other day of some guys that were running on broken pelvises and broken femurs. And they actually completed the program going through a broken femur and a broken pelvis and everything else. They basically drown you in this program and bring you back because they want you to experience what it means to go through that. They send you into the surf incessantly. They keep them awake for 96 hours straight during one portion of it just so they can experience what it means to operate under stress and not understanding left from right, apparently. But these guys go through incredible training. Physical discomfort and pain will cause many to decide that it's simply not worth it. The miserable, wet, cold, approaching hypothermia will make others quit. Sheer fatigue and sleep deprivation will cause other candidates to question their core values, motivations, limits, and everything that they're made up of and stand for. And so this is one of the most horrific kinds of things that happens. And often when these guys are in the middle of the night and then their worst condition imaginable, because literally they run them so much that their shoes wear their feet off. They literally just have bloody stumps at the end of all these runs and everything else that they do. They'll see out in the surf, when they're sitting in the surf with their arms locked together in the dark and the waves are crashing over them, somebody will come up with a dry bag and offer them a pizza. And they think they're hallucinating. They think, what on earth is going on? And every one of them tell this story. At the very worst moment within their BUD SEAL training, that the other people that have graduated from the SEALs, that know the desperation and the pain and the psychological torture that they're going through, they will have undercover operations. Well, they will sneak in when the instructors aren't looking. These guys are constantly monitored. But they'll sneak in and they'll provide them pizza, a pop, you know, those kind of things. It's like, you know, it just is so encouraging. And the stories you hear from these SEALs in training, like, that got me through. That one moment, that guy popped up on the beach over the log and handed me the slice of pizza and got me through the entire thing. To have an act of human kindness done to me when I was in torture was one thing I needed to do to survive that program. Today, because of their shared experience, it creates a deep bonding. It creates a compulsion of having gone through that torture that this tradition of helping out other SEALs goes on. Every time they go through a program, to go through what they call a class, there's always these folks that come out as guardian angels to help their brothers in arms struggling through BUDS. Our passage today is how Christ shares the trenches with mankind and then becomes a perfect helper for their needs. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Read there with me. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The book of Hebrews was written to a predominantly Jewish audience. And why do I say that? So we're going to look at what the audience was. Hebrews 1:1 makes this clear. He says, in times past, God spoke to our forefathers. Well, who's the "our" referring to? It's referring to the Jewish people's forefathers, the prophets, and those kinds of things. It's no wonder that from as early as the time of Tertullian, who lived from about AD 155 to 230, the traditional title attached to the book has always been Pros Hebraeus. Pros Hebraeus, it means for the Hebrews, this particular book. And these are not just any Jewish people. They're likely Jewish people who lived outside of the Holy Land. A number of interpreters of Scripture have tried to go in and determine where the audience may have lived. We have the first epistle of Clement of Rome, and it actually refers to the book of Hebrews as early as AD 95. And this has led some to suggest that the audience was in Rome. And certainly we have Hebrews 13:24 that mentions those from Italy, which gives some support to this idea. This expatriate group outside of the Holy Land, these Jewish people, may have been living in the Roman area. We just don't know for certain. So if they are Jewish people living outside of Israel, these Jewish recipients are necessarily Hellenistic. And you'll hear us use that term occasionally referring to biblical history. Anyone know what Hellenism means? We've covered this before. What is Hellenism? Or what am I saying when I say Hellenistic?
Greek citizens.
Well, it's not necessarily Greek citizenship, but to be Hellenized does mean that you have Greek and Roman influence in your culture. You've assimilated some Greek and Roman customs. And so when Rome came in, rolling into Jerusalem, they forced some of the males to go through reverse circumcision so they could become more like the rest of the Greeks and the Romans, and they made them participate in the Olympic Games, and they gave them certain elements of Greek and Roman government and those kinds of things. So to be Hellenized means that to some degree you've taken and adopted certain aspects of Greek culture. And we see some evidence of that even within the book of Hebrews, that though they're Jewish people, we see some assimilation of Greek and Roman things. And we'll highlight those as we go throughout the book of Hebrews. So if they're Jewish people living outside of Israel, they are Hellenized, and these Jewish recipients are also immature believers. Listen to the way the author described them in Hebrews 5:12. It says this, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary of truths of God's word all over again." It basically telling them the elementary stuff didn't take root. These people are still in the kindergarten of their faith. What I find so interesting is for the people that are in the kindergarten of their faith, and for us being a culture where Bible books are a dime a dozen, why is it that the theology of Hebrews is some of the most complex, sophisticated theology and doctrine you'll find anywhere? You're saying that's elementary, and somebody has to take them back through the elementary things. I'm kind of shocked, and I'm feeling a bit like a dunce. Because Hebrews is like one of the Everests of the Scriptures. It's an amazing encounter with the grace and glory of God. But it's certainly telling, isn't it? In the midst of their immaturity, these recipients of the book of Hebrews are also persecuted believers. There's two very well-known periods of persecution for Christians during the first 100 years of the church. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from the city of Rome. And around 64 AD, Emperor Nero persecuted Christians in the vicinity of Rome. Two major points of persecution just within the first 100 years in 49 and 64 AD. Hebrews 10:32 through 35 gives us an insight into what the recipients of the letters of the Hebrews were facing. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." In other words, there's something going on where there's a government mandate, go just take whatever they have. Just steal it. Sounds a little bit like an earlier book of the Bible, doesn't it? Haman and Esther and Mordecai. Where they just said, go take all their stuff. It's free. It's totally legal to steal from the Jews. Not anybody else, but just the Jews. "For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And so these are people that are in the midst of incredible suffering. We sometimes think we're suffering in the United States. Nobody has yet mandated, go just steal all the Christian stuff. Right? Nobody's mandated, go shoot the Christians in the street where they live in the United States yet. These people are desperately in the need of the Lord. In a way, we are as well, but it would have been very, very important for them to have a reliance on Christ. If there was any doubt that the book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish people, its extensive use of Old Testament imagery and allusions makes it clear that the intended audience of the first century letter were Jewish believers in the Messiah Jesus. So that just brings us to the conclusion the original audience was Jewish. And as I look across the room and I ruminate on your individual lineage, I will note that no one that I know of has a Jewish pedigree. You are all Gentiles, last I checked. Any Jewish people among us? No? Me neither. Okay, good. Gentiles are simply non-Jewish people. They are the ethnos. In the Greek, it means simply the nations. And literally, the word just means everybody else, basically. You are all Gentiles. The Jewish people were set apart by God to be the vehicle for carrying the bloodline of the Savior of the world and to also preserve the word of God in scriptures. And to a degree, they faithfully maintained God's word through the ages and provided the culture and customs through which we were given the Messiah. Our understanding of the book's audience helps us to appreciate the context of our passage. And our passage in Hebrews 2:16 says, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, there is some debate on Hebrews 2:16 as to whether the Greek phrase means to help the offspring of Abraham or to take on the nature of the offspring of Abraham. In the Greek, it's a little bit of a toss-up between those. It could also be interpreted to mean, "For surely it is not the nature of angels he took on, but he took on the nature of the offspring of Abraham." The early church fathers uniformly interpreted it to refer to Jesus taking hold of human nature in the incarnation. This was not so much about him helping as it was the emphasis was on the nature that he undertook, that he became flesh. And so it becomes kind of like John and, you know, the beginning of that book in some sense. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. And then the Word took on flesh and he lived among us. Those kinds of things. This becomes similar to that passage in some sense. Giving the Greek, means take hold of or to grasp with focus upon the goal of motion, to seize for help, injury, attainment, or any other purpose. The idea is literally to help by taking one by the hand or to draw one to oneself to help. The present tense implies continuous activity of Jesus, our mediatorial high priest. While epilambonomai in this verse does not have the idea of violent grasping, which it carries elsewhere, the ideas of help and deliverance are clearly conveyed. One gets the picture of a person drowning in quicksand, ready to go under, but able to hold their hand above the surface. The deliverer grasps the hand of the one in need and lifts it up. That's just the imagery that comes from that the word itself, and it's not necessarily a theological distinction. So which is it? Is it Jesus taking on the nature of the children of Abraham, or is it Jesus helping the children of Abraham? And the question I must ask, is this the hill to die on? And most certainly is not. How did Jesus help mankind? He took on flesh, and that's simply the point of our passage. They both are true. They both come to the same end. Jesus took on flesh to help the seed of Abraham. So another question that pops up about our passage. Should we interpret this passage as being directed only at Abraham's genetic descendants? As we have noted, we are not Jews. We are Gentiles. Does this lock us out of the helping hand of God? Because certainly, if there are great promises of God available, if God helps the descendants of Abraham, we would want those even though we are Gentiles. How do I, as a Gentile, participate in these promises? In Genesis 12, 2-3, we see the Abrahamic covenant. And it says this, "And I will make of you a great nation," speaking to Abraham, "and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant? We've used them before. I know you. Land, the seed, the blessing. I thought you were going to get that one. But
I was hoping.
Luke, Mike, yeah. So the land, the seed, and the blessing are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant. There is land that was going to be Abraham's. There is a seed, in other words, a descendant. And then there is a blessing to all the nations of the world, the three components. Paul answers the question of how Gentiles participate in these promises in Romans chapter 11, 17 through 20. Paul is speaking of how Abraham is the root and how the people of faith are rooted in him and the covenant given to him. The natural branches, it speaks in Romans 11 about unnatural branches that have been grafted in and the natural branches that are a part of that olive tree already, and we are the unnatural branches. We don't have the same genetics as the original tree. We are the people that have been grafted into the promises, and because of this, we can participate in the nourishing root that is Abraham and the promises. But some of, it says this in 11, 17 through 20, but of some of you the natural branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive branch. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. And so it's saying, you know, the church is today predominantly Gentile in some sense, and it's telling us don't be arrogant towards the natural branches that were originally there. They were God's people. And there's no arrogant presumption that should be there. There's no ground for Gentile haughtiness. We are the offspring of Abraham by dint of being grafted in as unnatural branches into the nourishing root of the olive tree. God helps the offspring of Abraham. And thankfully, if you are a Gentile in Christ, you are a part of the olive tree, a wild branch that was grafted into the tree itself. And this is how we participate in the promises. And this is how we can come to a passage in Hebrews that says God helps the offspring of Abraham. And we can say that's just as much mine as anyone else's. Just as much mine, despite the provenance of the book of Hebrews and who the original intended audience was. In Hebrews 2:16, God does not help the angels, nor did he take on the nature of an angel to help them. He makes that distinction. First of all, angels really don't need a whole lot of help, do they? They're spirit creatures. I've never heard of an angel bleeding. I've never actually heard of an angel needing sleep or needing food or any of those other things, right? They're spiritual beings. Because of their proximity to God the Father, when they rebelled with the chief of fallen angels, Satan, they were without excuse. They were immediately judged, and they're locked in their decision to rebel or not to rebel. There is no hope of salvation. On the opposite side, human beings are vulnerable. We're soft, fragile, and we need God's help. Thus, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are for those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. These people who have faith become offspring of Abraham, even if they did not share in his genetic code, simply by expressing that in faith in Christ. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. I'll say this, there are certain systems of thought that approach the Bible that say that God dealt with different people in different ways at different times. And they go on to extrapolate that there's actually different ways of being saved in the Bible during different periods of time. We have always been saved by the same standard, faith and belief in the promises of God, nothing else. And some have gone so far to say that, oh, for this period of time, we please God through the types of sacrifices we offered or obedience to a certain code and those kinds of things. The scripture totally undermines that. There has been one continuity throughout the entirety of scripture, the foundation by which we're saved. And we are children of Abraham simply through whether or not we have faith. That's it. That's all there is to it. Romans 4, verse 4 says it this way, and what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Simply through faith. Jesus helps Jews. Jesus helps Gentiles by becoming a man. Simple. Simple. By taking on flesh, Jesus made brothers and sisters out of all the nations of the world by becoming part of the Adamic line as a brother to men and women. He was promised in the Abrahamic covenant as the one that would fulfill all of its promises to God's people. And Jesus came to help mankind by becoming flesh. Verse 17 continues. Read it with me. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. He became like us in every respect. This becoming flesh was a requirement to become a priest. And I know these are simple questions, but the book of Hebrews is supposed to be for kindergartners in the faith. It's a rehashing of simple truths, but what is a priesthood? What is a priesthood? A mediator. I heard intercessor from somebody, right? A mediator and intercessor. Oh, back there. She's told me who did it. No, it's these things. A priest is someone who stands between men and God. He represents the interests and petitions of mankind before the throne of God. And the priesthood within Christianity is very different from the priesthood of the rest of the religious universe. Think about that for a moment. It's always helpful to revisit these things. Within the religious universe, the priesthood is an elite. I'm not talking about our religious universe. I'm talking about everything that exists outside of Christianity. The priesthood of the wider religious universe is someone that has power. These priests enter a higher caste system separate from the rest of the common people. But in Christianity and Judaism, the priesthood gains its power from the lowliness of the priest. The fact that the priest is exactly like everyone else and is able to sympathize with their weaknesses and able to actually represent them. It's not what happens within the universal system of priesthood outside of Christianity. They become an elite that aren't able to even represent their people anymore. They don't even live like their people. Priesthood within the Judaic and Christian conception is about representation. It is representation that comes from being exactly like the people being represented. And I will say this unequivocally, spiritual leadership becomes corrupted whenever it seeks to create a multi-tier system among God's people. Whenever religious leaders begin to take upon themselves privileges that others within the body cannot receive, then Christian spiritual leadership is on a pathway to destruction. It looks no different than the rest of the world's priesthoods. And that has certainly been true of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church created multiple tiers of authorities, and they were among a spiritual elite that no one else could attain to. They'll still talk about the priesthood of believers every once in a while, mainly because the Reformation put such an emphasis on it. But the priesthood within Catholicism is an elite that you can't attain to. That they're separate from you. They're not like you. They even have to be celibate. What does a man who is celibate have to tell me about marriage? Can he represent me as a married man? I hardly think so. It's not my priest in that sense. But the priesthood's always become corrupt. That's the reason why even within Protestant evangelicalism, whenever we start to get these authority systems built on this is God's man, set apart for God's purposes, those systems, you can just know that the rot is creeping in from all areas. Because God never created the priesthood to operate that way. The priesthood of Christianity is built upon the foundation of the priest being a member of God's people and being as lowly as anyone else there. And that's exactly what happened within the incarnation with Jesus Christ. He became like them in every way. That all this is on purpose, and all of this is in contrast to the rest of the world's religious systems. Our priesthood is fundamentally different than anything else that you'll see out there. So what's the role of the priest? Within pagan religions, the priesthood existed to manipulate the capricious and often whimsical gods. Did God bring drought this last summer? Sacrifice a child to Molech. That'll solve the problem. Do you want a prosperous next harvest? Sacrifice a son to Chemosh. Want your enemy to die? Give the priest a herd of goats. The priest will persuade God to kill your enemy. That was the ancient pagan religions. But to be honest, not a whole lot has changed even within today's religious systems. You want to manipulate God? Well, we have ways to do that. You burn some candles within the Roman Catholic Church. You pray the rosary. They don't talk about it a whole lot, but even Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, if you fly a certain Italian airline in a certain city and visit a certain holy site, and by a dint of going there, you'll have to stay in the hotels and eat all the local food, and all those kind of things, you get 1,000,000 years off of your time in purgatory. Isn't that awesome? I have the ads if you ever want to see them. The religious systems really haven't changed all that much. We still are manipulating God. We're manipulating God for our own purposes and our own power, and it's ugly. It's ultimately ugly. It's a horrible thing.
The priest within Christianity does not defend people against the capricious and evil God. The priest of Christianity defends people, ultimately who? Against themselves. If the priest in Christianity has anything to defend against, it's against people themselves. The priest in Christianity helps people with temptation, not with malignant deities or evil creatures that set their villages on fire, or with a God who withholds the harvest, or with a God who hates them and smites them in a moment if he's not appeased. That's not what Christianity is about. In order for the priest in Christianity to do their job, they have to be lowly among the people. And they don't approach God as someone that they have to manipulate and control, and they don't do it for their own pleasure, but they simply exist among the people living like they do and understanding what the people's true nature is and understanding the holiness and greatness of God. That's the simplest equation of priesthood. Everything else is garbage. Everything else that we find in the religious system. In order for a priest to do their job, they must have access. This access is both to the humans that they represent, as well as the divine being who is in the Holy of Holies. The priest enters into the very Holy of Holies, where God himself sits enthroned, and he lays before God the needs of the people. The priest exists to bring both God and man together, to reach equanimity or reconciliation between the two parties. In the kingdom of the cults, the priesthood becomes more about divine empowerment of the individual priest. Look, for example, at the Latter-day Saints, their priesthood conception. Why does the priesthood exist? It's more like a boys' club, to be quite honest. And within the Latter-day Saints, they have the Aaronic priesthood, and then they have the slightly higher priesthood they call the Melchizedekian. Those priesthoods have to be attained so that a Mormon male can be on their pathway to becoming God. They call it eternal progression. Who's ultimately benefiting from all of this system of priesthood and the hierarchy and everything else? Where's the locus of power reside? It's with those individual males who are on their way to enlightenment and empowerment someday to have their own planet and have spirit children and populate it and set the rules and everything else. That is the priesthoods that exist outside. But in the religion of Christianity, the emphasis of the priesthood is on access to both sides of the equation. Our priest has both the exalted majesty of the Godhood as well as the perfect but lowly humanity. That's what Jesus encompasses. He's not out for his own benefits. He's out there and he becomes representative for us to bring us into relationship with God, perfectly representing the divine, perfectly representing humanity, and bringing them together in perfect reconciliation. The role of a Jewish or Christian priest is as an intermediary between God and man. The priest stands between man and God and presents the petitions and pleas of mankind. They're attuned to the needs and weaknesses of people, but they're also attuned to the greatness and glory and strength of God. They have a realistic understanding of God's divine wrath, justice, and love. And they'd never diminish God's divine wrath, justice, and love. They understand it, so they understand the gravity of what they're representing when they bring these two parties together. That it's a holy moment. It's an awesome moment. They have to satisfy the justice and the wrath of God. We don't diminish it. We don't belittle it as other religions do. We simply say it exists. And it must be satisfied. The justice of God. And it can only be satisfied in one means. If a priest fails to understand either the human condition of the people that they represent, or if they fail to understand the real nature of God, they fail at their mission. Our passage states that Jesus' role was to make propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. God had not simply forgiven sin, not simply forgotten about wrath and justice or about the punishment in generations past. He had forgiven sins and stored up his righteous anger against those sins, but at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. In order to bear those sins on our behalf, Jesus had to represent us. To represent us, he had to become a man. And originally, we all have the sin nature because we were represented in Adam. To be a human being means that you have both the genetic traits of the man Adam, but you also have the sin nature within you. Jesus became a man to represent you. He became a second Adam so that the original sentence of death for sin could be satisfied, meaning that God could still execute justice while simultaneously extending mercy. Jesus made substitutionary atonement. He stood in our place as a substitute, and so doing, he satisfies the demands of the law that warrant our deaths. And he did this for you and for me. Today, we're going to take communion, and we're going to do it by dint of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Communion is meant for the children of Abraham. It's meant for those that God helps. In other words, what we mean by that in this context, it means believers. And there's this whole conception that came out of the Reformation and even earlier of fencing the table. And so if there is anyone here today that has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you should not take communion. And part of my role as an elder is to fence the table in the sense of, if I see someone who's going to take communion, I might stop them. And that might be a bit embarrassing, but it should happen in a church that respects what is happening within the communion table. But that's a portion of fencing. The other portion of fencing, because we've had such a great high priest who has represented us and died for us and sacrificed himself for us, parents, you have a responsibility in fencing as well with your own hearts and with your children's hearts. It says in the scripture that there was great sin among God's people and some of them fell asleep, i.e. died, because they approached the communion table without the right sort of reverence, without understanding what truly was happening in that moment. When we come to the communion table, we're seeing the blood and the body of Christ given for us. To approach it irreverently or to approach it apathetically or lackadaisically and not really weighing what's going on there with sin still in our hearts, thinking that God doesn't care about the sin that nailed him to the cross, any of those things, it's not worthy of this moment. And so parents, I want you to judge your own hearts, and I want you to also look at the lives of your children. If your children are believers in Jesus Christ, but their lives aren't measuring up, you fence the table. I don't know what happened this morning before you got in the van to ride to church this morning. You have a responsibility to fence the table for both yourself and your family. I'm going to fence it from, do I know this person is a believer? And together, we're going to approach the table of communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus, our high priest, that in doing so brings two parties together. God and his children, the children of Abraham, and brings them into perfect communion. So today, I'm going to ask the representatives of the households to go get the communion elements and then filter back to your tables or your seats. Christ has done for us. The very elements symbolize the incarnation. Jesus had a family tree. He had flesh and blood like we did. Jesus obviously got hungry at times. Jesus obviously suffered. It says throughout scriptures, and we're going to emphasize that here in a few minutes as we continue in our passage. Jesus had a Jewish lineage. He was a descendant. He was the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom all the promises were to be fulfilled. And when we come here, Jesus' role in doing these things was as our high priest. And a priest's role and function is to reconcile man and God. And so today we have perfect communion with God, perfect access to God because of what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for us. He satisfied the demands of justice. Because we are human beings and we're born after Adam, every single one of us had a death sentence on our head. We have the nature of Adam in us. That nature is disposed to sin, and the soul that sins shall die. One of the earliest judicial statements, legal statements. We have a death sentence upon us, and Jesus perfectly satisfied the demands of justice. He didn't diminish justice. He didn't belittle justice, make it less than what it really was. He satisfied the wrath of God. He fully took the wrath of God for the sins of generations and generations of human beings. And in doing so, he reconciled us so that we can enjoy communion with God the Father forever. We will be forever together with each other because of what was done through Jesus Christ. That is an awesome thing. I just want to pray for you at this time that you understand the magnitude of what our communion was purchased at as we come to this table, that you understand the magnitude of your sins, that you don't approach this time when we come and commemorate it and celebrate it, that you don't come to it with apathy, that you don't come to it with the idea, my sin isn't that bad. I want you to understand your sin was so bad it sent Jesus to the tree. It sent Jesus to the tree because it was the only way that we could spend eternity with God, that we could know him and enjoy him forever, as it says in the Creed. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people. I pray, Father, that you, Lord, are daily renewing their minds, challenging them, Lord, with what it means to have been reconciled at such a great cost to you. It's through the priesthood of Jesus Christ that we enjoy each other. It's through the priesthood of Jesus Christ bringing man and God together that we enjoy this time with you, that we can come to you in prayer, that we can have confidence about the afterlife. Dear Father, as we preached last time we were in Hebrews, that death itself has been defamed and the devil cast down who had the power of death. It's because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That priesthood was about relationship. It was about being able to commune with you at your own table, sitting in your presence. That is an awesome thing. And dear Father, that's that very thing that all the religions outside of our own, that they obfuscate and occlude, and they put barriers and impediments in. They put priests, lesser priests, in the way. Dear Father, they put customs and all these obligations and requirements in the way of coming into your presence. And Jesus swept all that away. Our sins are paid for. We're truly reconciled to you in Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, as we partake of the bread and the juice today, may you just transform your people with that realization of the cost of all that. Thank you today, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son slain for us, for the priesthood that he even now executes so faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen. May you partake of the bread. May partake of the juice. By dint of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we have become a nation of priests. A nation of priests. We have unfettered access to the throne room of God because of the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ, who once for all entered the most holy of holies and offered a sacrifice that truly pleased God and satisfied justice. It's a momentous thing that we come to every time that we take communion. And it's the reason why anyone who enters into it with a lack of reverence and a lack of respect for it, is it any wonder why God would cause some of those to fall asleep, that he would actually allow them to die? And we have to approach it with the same kind of reverence today. That priesthood that Jesus represents and what he did for us is so holy. Jesus became flesh, became human so that he become our high priest. He became flesh so that he could represent us as a sacrifice for sins. And finally, he became flesh to help bear our sorrows and temptations. We're going to come together in verse 18 as we begin to conclude here. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So how did Jesus suffer when he was tempted? And there's a school of thought out there in Christianity that his suffering was because of the object of temptation. Was his suffering because he was looking with so much longing at the temptation that he was quaking and almost overthrown by his own desires for the object of temptation? That's how it's often pictured. especially I think in addiction recovery groups, they sometimes think, oh, you know, Jesus was so captivated by the object of temptation, he was literally shaking in his boots because he wanted it so badly. I don't think that's the picture of Jesus, of why Jesus suffered through temptation at all. And I think we have to be very, very careful with this. There's simply not time today to explore the massive issue of impeccability. That is, impeccability is whether or not Jesus could have sinned. I'll save that for another time. I will focus on how Jesus suffered, though. I don't believe that Jesus had this massive internal struggle from the power of the object of temptation over him. I believe that his suffering is the result of not giving in to the temptation. Jesus quite succinctly suffered because of the consequences of standing firm against sin, against temptation. First, Jesus suffered injustice. That's one of the ways that he suffered in dealing with temptation. He suffered injustice. People gossiped and slandered Jesus. They said he eats with drunkards and sinners. He cast out demons because he's in collusion with demons. He breaks the Sabbath. They had all these accusations they were constantly throwing at him. Jesus suffered things being said about him. Satan himself will tempt Jesus with visible justification. All this slander that was constantly being thrown against Jesus, when Satan finds that pivotal moment to tempt Jesus, he will use visible justification as one of the temptations. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's when he says, throw yourself from the top of the temple so all the people will see the angel catch you so you don't dash your foot against a stone. And they'll tie that together with the scripture and they'll say, this must be one from God. Instant visible justification in the eyes of all people. That was the temptation. Why? Because he was dealing with the consequences of the temptation. He was suffering because of the slander, dealing constantly with doubting people that were hurling accusations with him and everything else. He suffered injustice. Second, Jesus had to suffer by enduring the unbelief of sinful man. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 17 shows us a picture of how Jesus suffered. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. How much of a temptation it must have been to Jesus to just deal with that unbelief, you know, to not have to suffer alongside of people that kept on doubting, even after they'd seen miracle after miracle after miracle. This is how Jesus suffered. Jesus also, as we know, ultimately dealt with the consequences of sin through suffering at the hands of God the Father. Certainly, in Gethsemane, Jesus suffered immensely, so much so that the tiny capillaries in his skin broke and he sweated blood, called hematidrosis. I'm not going to pronounce that correctly. Even anticipating the cross and experiencing the outpoured wrath of God the Father on sins was an incredible and fearful burden, anticipating that. When Satan had tempted Christ earlier with pathways that did not lead to the cross during the temptations of Christ in Luke, Jesus resisted the temptation to the end, but the consequences or suffering that resulted from rejecting the temptations were real. Isaiah makes that suffering come to life in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, and that's God's chastisement, not mere Roman whips or nails, that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I think we see in there a summation of most of the temptations of Christ. If God exists for his own glory, how immense of a thing is it for Jesus to exist in anonymity and silence, even as he is going to effect the greatest act in all of human history, the reconciliation of man to God through the sacrifice of his own body. And it says, like a sheep led to the shears is silent, he went. He experienced the very wrath of God. There are always consequences for resisting temptation. And because of Jesus, we can stand firm when tempted, and we can face the suffering and consequences that come from this. John Piper has said this, that sin, lust for example, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will somehow make me happier. It is true that resisting temptation and experiencing the consequences of resisting temptation will make you more uncomfortable. Anyone that tries to sell you the bill of goods that Christianity is going to improve your life is lying to you. I don't care if they're on TBN. I don't care if there's someone in one of our pulpits. If they say, know Jesus and Jesus will improve everything, that's an utter lie of the devil. Because Jesus knew Jesus, and Jesus' life was not better because of it. It was far worse because he was the Son of God. And if the student is not above his teacher, as the scripture says, and we're going to be treated the same way as our teacher was, we are going to experience the consequences of sin in our life, and temptation and the consequences of resisting of temptation will necessarily bring suffering. Anticipate suffering. And our attitude towards life, it should not be, oh God, why have you brought this suffering into my life? We should understand that suffering is a natural consequence of temptation, of resisting it, of standing firm against sin and the looming specter of sin and temptation. It happens. Resisting temptation at work may mean that you're overlooked for promotion. Short-term discomfort for the sake of a clear conscience and a later reward from God himself. Resisting temptation to trumpet your good deeds may mean you have to suffer in anonymity and without recognition, just like your Savior Jesus Christ, who like a sheep was led silently to the shears. Didn't open his mouth, even though he was accomplishing the greatest thing that could ever happen for us. He did it anonymously at that time. Resisting temptation to lash out at people and to overlook their faults for bearing with them may mean that you suffer from being abused by them. Resisting temptation may mean that you have to suffer under injustice for a season, just as Jesus did in Isaiah 53. Resisting temptation may mean you have to hold down anger and bitterness and that you have to exercise self-control. It may keep you from venting your feelings. But because of Jesus, your suffering will not be forever. Your vindication will come at the right time. Jesus suffered because there are consequences in an evil, fallen world for standing firm against temptation. The suffering was real, it was substantive, it was excruciating, but Jesus never wavered. And so the question is, how does Jesus help the tempted? Our passage indicates it's largely built on his empathy. He became flesh, became like us, so that he could share in these experiences with us and understand them so well to experience. It's like the Buds guys and SEALs. They've been through the torture. There's a compulsion in those guys to take pizza and soda to those guys on the dark beaches in the middle of the night doing those covert operations. And Jesus also is bent towards us in that same way. He wants to help us. He understands where we've been. So there's certainly an aspect of empathy. We are told to look at how Jesus as well, though, persevered and waited for good things from God's hands. When we are tempted, it does not take us too long to find a similar situation that Jesus faced. He provides examples that might not perfectly match our situations, but they show us the way to follow. He's also able to help the tempted because he provides a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so many people immediately have interpreted that passage to mean he will provide a way so that you won't have to suffer at all. Notice how that passage ends. He says he will provide a way, and he'll provide you the ability to what? To endure it. Suffering. Consequence of temptation. It's always a consequence of resisting temptation. So many people expect all of a sudden, if they're going to be freed of temptation, what that means is that life all of a sudden becomes like super beautiful, little springing ponies in a meadow, flowers blooming at their feet, the smell of fragrant roses everywhere. It often gets worse. You smell the stink of the world. You see the littered corpses that come from resisting temptation and suffering. There's a cost to resisting temptation. Jesus, your Savior, understands that completely. Understands it completely. So he may provide a way of escape, but he doesn't promise that you won't be suffering. He promises that you'll be able to endure it. He's able to intercede with God the Father on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In those moments of temptation, we have a faithful high priest who's still executing his office. He didn't execute it one time. He's still executing that office as our faithful high priest. It also tells us in Scripture he's able to help us endure the suffering of temptation because he blunts the attacks of the devil. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says this, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, speaking directly to people that were suffering persecution. They were suffering from the temptation of resisting. Just agree with what we say about who God is. Just agree with our customs and cultures and we'll leave you alone. They resisted. And they suffered. And yet there's still a promise that God will blunt the attacks of Satan. And finally, God, through Jesus, is able to help us with the suffering of temptation because he's able to provide spiritual strength. In 1 Peter 5:10, "And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast." There's so many out there that preach a theology of prosperity. The theology of prosperity is not to be found anywhere in Scripture. Rather, there is a theology of suffering. There's a theology of how do we suffer well? How do we endure the inevitable suffering that comes from resisting temptation? How do we get through this veil of tears to the bright and glorious day that's on the other side of this physical life? How do we get there? It is mediated for us in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who faithfully represents his office, that is perfect God and yet perfect man, who knows what we go through day by day and has provided far more than an example. He's provided us with the very strength to endure everything that this life can throw at us. Praise God for our priest, faithful, like us in every way, lowly like us, and yet at the same time exalted just as God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for these folks who, I saw many sleeping people, to be honest today, Lord. I thank you for getting them through my sermon. I thank you for, I know you spoke to them at moments. I saw their attention and focus throughout the sermon. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. That, dear Father, that this would be a preparation day for the moments of suffering that come inevitably from resisting temptation. Father, you are so good to your people. You've represented us so faithfully in Jesus Christ. Our petitions, we know, are perfectly laid before you. Every plea of our hearts finds its rest and consolation in you. I just pray for your people today that they would understand how great a cost it was that we are reconciled to you. That they would understand the role of Jesus' priesthood and their calling as priests to bring a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Having been reconciled themselves, Lord, that they would be joyful about seeing people reconciled with God the Father through the foundation of what was established in Jesus Christ. Dear God, I thank you for Jesus and his particular role in temptation because Jesus showed us that resisting temptation inevitably results in suffering and there's a way through that suffering. There's a way to endure it. There's a way to come to the other side and we can do it joyfully in his presence knowing that he's always with us, empowering and strengthening us. Today, Father, just thank you for these people. Bless them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Bless their every act of righteousness and help them, dear Father, to endure temptation, to resist it, to suffer with gladness. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.